Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask, maybe you have a different viewpoint from that of the host you'd like to bring up for discussion. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you have problems with the Bible or with the Christian faith and you'd like to talk about those things here. I'd be glad to talk to you today. You'll need to make a phone call to us here, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin, calling from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. My question is regarding three verses, Psalms 51, 2 to 3, and Numbers 18, 1. Can you differentiate between the difference between sin, iniquity, and transgression?
Well, sin is sometimes believed to be simply anything that's a transgression of the law of God, and or even failing to do what is right, because it says in James, whoever knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is basically falling short of the glory of God. It's missing the mark. The assumption is that as we aim toward perfection, we fall short of that. We don't glorify God in our lives as we should, and we don't come up to the standard that we should come up to, and that's sin. Now, sin can occur deliberately or inadvertently. I mean, what we can sin without knowing we're sinning. Now, transgression is what happens when you break a known law. And so that the Bible indicates that the coming of the law is what, you know, elevated sin to the level of transgression. And it became, of course, actionable, punishable. Not that sin was not punishable before, but it became something that we are specifically responsible for because we had laws that were given that we broke. And so it's not exactly the same word as sin, but it certainly overlaps, because when you break the laws of God, you are sinning, you're falling short and missing the mark. Iniquity is a word that literally means lawlessness, and it means living in a way as if there's no rules, as if there's no law. So it would be sort of anarchy, personal anarchy. And that, of course, inevitably leads to sin, because if you live as though there's no law, then you're going to be violating the laws that exist. And that would be sinning. So each of those words has a slightly different meaning, but they're all sin. I mean, they all come into the same pot and are, you know, belong to the same stew.
So the iniquity of the sanctuary would be different than the sanctuary can't have a sin, but it can have iniquity. How's that?
I'm not really sure what is meant by the iniquity of the sanctuary. That's in Numbers, right?
Numbers 18:1.
Yeah. I think perhaps simply the fact that the sanctuary is the place where sin offerings are offered, and that the sin is counted as belonging to those animals when they're put to death, that the sanctuary, therefore, is all about sin. It's all about iniquity. I mean, the reason for the sanctuary is to atone for sin, and so it's something that man made, and anything man gets his hands on is tainted by man. Even though God gave the directions how to make it, it was still put up by sinful men, and its purpose is for sinful men to come and use it, and their sins are laid on the animals that are sacrificed there at the sanctuary. So I don't really know specifically what the nuance of the iniquity of the sanctuary is, except that the whole sanctuary was about man's iniquities. It was about atoning for man's iniquities, and therefore was associated with them. I'm not sure exactly why that required for it to be atoned for. That is the iniquity of the sanctuary, but that is an awkward expression that I've never really known, you know, precisely how it's intended to be understood.
But can't that be related to the third wave of Jews that weren't deported, and they said that they were the holy meat in the cauldron? They were sort of indicating, because they were in Jerusalem, standing on the ground of locality of the city in Jerusalem, that made them special, and that the ones that were taken out Daniel and Ezekiel, because they were in Babylon, that they weren't the holy meat. And God says, and they kind of implied that we have the sanctuary here in Jerusalem, but he told them, I will go to them as a little sanctuary. As a little sanctuary. You see what I'm saying? That's in Ezekiel.
I'm not sure. I do see the connection you're making.
In other words, the priests that were there, they were offering, they were still there functioning, but they were still, they had other idols and things that they were worshiping. In other words, it wasn't a true worship. It was sort of a twisted way of trying to worship God. In other words, they were saying that they were the holy meat in the cauldron, right, in the city, but God was saying, no, I'm going to take you out. Like Jeremiah had the two prophecies of the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs.
Yes. Okay. I understand. Right? I understand Ezekiel's meaning. Yeah. I just don't understand how you're relating that to the iniquity of the sanctuary in Numbers.
Well, because Aaron was saying any mistakes that he made, right, would because he represented. In other words, we're all priests now. But at that time, Aaron was there as the high priest, so he was more responsible in how he was worshiping and any offenses, anything that he didn't do properly. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if he tried
I'm not seeing any light being thrown on this by those considerations. Not that there isn't some there, but I'm not following your train there of thought. But all I can say is I cannot confirm that those thoughts all go together or not.
No problem. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Kevin. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Mm-hmm. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Judy from Salt Lake City, Utah. We've just started broadcasting in Salt Lake City just a day or so ago, I believe. Hi, Judy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for coming to Salt Lake City.
Yeah, we're glad to do it.
I loved your program yesterday. I just heard it. And I heard a man ask about a book or something for a 12-year-old. And I just wanted to suggest something that I shared with my 11-year-old grandson. And it's called Dragons or Dinosaurs.
Oh, yeah.
And have you heard of it?
Oh, yeah. I've seen that book, yeah. Isn't that put out by ICR?
Pardon me?
I think that book is put out by Institute for Creation Research. I'm not positive. In my own mind, I associate with them. Yeah.
It talks about evolution, and it has a lot of scientists and very well-educated people on there. And it also comes out in a DVD disc, which is a little more bearable for a younger individual. And it talks that the world isn't really millions of years old, because dinosaurs and the word dinosaur didn't come about until the 1800s, and that they were actually dragons from like 4,000 or 5,000 years ago and were killed in the flood. And that would make so much more sense. It talks about carbon dating not being as accurate as it's professed to be. And I just thought I'd throw that out there. I hope he's listening.
Okay, Judy.
Interesting for a young individual and very educational.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you making that recommendation, Judy. And perhaps that man is still listening. Lynn, his name was, I believe. And he wanted something for his 12-year-old grandson, who was sort of starting to waver in his faith in Christ because he was interested in science, and his teacher at school was an atheist, and basically telling him that science was contrary to Christianity. So we've had a number of people recommend resources, and I appreciate you doing so also, Judy. By the way, needless to say, I think it'd be time for that boy to be probably homeschooled or put into a school where he's not going to be indoctrinated by atheist teachers. You know, we're not allowed to bring religion into schools except the religion of atheism. And teachers seem to be allowed to indoctrinate children in that religion. You know, but I don't think I'd want my kid in a school if his faith was weak. Now, if he had strong faith. Now, when I was 12 years old, my faith in the Bible is very strong, and I went to public school, and I actually argued against evolution in my classrooms and so forth. And so if a child has strong faith, I certainly would not necessarily want to take him out of school because he can, you know, he can have his strength increased in the conflict. But many kids, their Christian faith is not that strong. And so, you know, throwing them into a den of lions with a bunch of atheist indoctrinators is not a very wise thing to do if you hope to save them from total deception. Anyway, Judy, thanks for your call. I'm glad to know that we got listeners in Salt Lake City. As I said, we've only been on the air there for a couple of days, I think. Let's talk to Paul from Cupertino, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Okay. Yeah, I got a kind of a weird question. I had a personal goal of reading Maccabees before Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And I came up, talks about Hanukkah, but I have a question from there about Jeremiah. They said that they were burying the Ark of the Covenant somewhere, and they were going to mark it. And then Jeremiah said, don't mark it. And so it could be somewhere buried in Jerusalem. So what do you say about that?
You read that in Maccabees?
Yeah.
I don't remember that passage, but I'm not really sure what it's saying. I know that there's a Jewish tradition that Jeremiah did remove the Ark of the Covenant from the temple before the temple was destroyed. I don't know of anything about where it went. No one really knows where it went, I don't think, although there's several places that have, you know, people have claimed it's in certain places. But the Book of Maccabees, was that in 1st or 2nd Maccabees?
I think it was in 2nd, but I don't remember, because I haven't read it since then.
I think Protestant scholars are of the opinion that 1st Maccabees is reasonably accurate historically, but that 2nd Maccabees is more questionable, that its historical accuracy is more open to question. Of course, Protestants, generally speaking, don't believe that the books of Maccabees are biblical books. They're part of the Apocrypha.
They both talk about Hanukkah.
Yeah. Well, that's because the Maccabean revolt is that which is celebrated at Hanukkah. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah, I can't tell you anything about what the Maccabees say about Jeremiah and burying the Ark. Nothing.
I'll read it again and find out what part of it's in, and I'll call again.
Okay. That'd be great.
All right, thanks.
Okay, Paul. Sorry I can't help you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me right now. We have some lines open for you at the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since we got a call from Salt Lake City today, just give me a reason to let our listeners know that we've added several stations in the last month or so, maybe the last couple of months, that we had not been on before in areas where we had not been on before. We've added stations in Albany, New York, in Philadelphia. We've gotten phone calls from Philadelphia. We've added stations in Denver, Colorado, and in Colorado Springs. We're adding stations in several other places in the next few days, I think, or next few weeks. And, of course, all of these stations cost us money. And the only reason we're able to do that is because a few of our stations that we've been on for a long time, we not only get enough money from those areas to pay for those stations, but we get a little extra, so we accumulate it so that we can purchase other time on other radio stations. However, these new stations, it'll probably be a long time before they're self-supporting, because it usually takes maybe a year or so before the listeners in a new area actually begin fully supporting the program in their area. So those of you who are longtime listeners may want to know that we are expanding a bit here, and it is costing us something, and we are hoping that we'll be able to support these stations. Actually, we're hoping they'll be able to support themselves eventually, but we don't expect that to happen immediately. So just for those of you who are interested in our expansion, I don't even know how many stations we're on now. I think it might be up around 21, 22 stations, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong, but it's right around there. Anyway, it's good to hear from these new station areas, and any of you who are listening to one of those stations, we're glad to have you call in, of course, as well as those listening to the older stations that we've been on for a long time. The number, 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jason from Fairfield, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Good. I just want to say I appreciate your program. I listen to it a lot. And
thank you.
Yeah, and I hope you come out here to Northern California sometime soon. My question is regarding Calvinism. About three or four years ago, I had a kind of, I kind of was a quote-unquote Calvinian, and I really started to research Scripture, and I did see some Scriptures that could support the Arminian view.
Uh-huh.
The passages that really deal with election and predestination, that like are directly dealing with that situation, you know, that doctrine,
uh-huh,
seem to be very, very Reformed or Calvinistic. And I was wanting to get your take on that, especially from Romans chapter 8 with the golden chain of redemption, where it seems that the persons that are foreknown are predestined, and then they're predestined, they're called, and then that's what, you know, Reform calls that the internal call that is irresistible, and then the called are justified, and then they're glorified. It doesn't seem that there's a break in there that you could have some people that are called that aren't justified and then glorified. So I just wanted to get your take on that, Romans chapter 8, the golden chain. And, again, I thank you, brother, very much for your ministry, and God bless.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let me read that passage for our listeners not familiar with it. Romans 8, 29 through 30 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be for the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The idea here is that God predestined, that Calvinists bring up from this, is that God predestined certain to be people to be saved. And the ones that he predestined are the ones that he called to salvation. As our caller just now mentioned, they think there's an internal call that doesn't come to everybody, but it only comes to the elect, and that it's an irresistible call. So that those who are predestined are called irresistibly to become Christians. And those that are called irresistibly to become Christians, he justifies them, and then he says he has glorified them. And the argument here is there's sort of an unbroken chain. You start out with predestination and end up with glorification. And it seems like the same people are involved in every step of this, in every link of this chain. So once a person has been predestined, and then the same ones are called, the same ones are justified, the same ones are glorified. Now, let me start out with that last point. It says, "These he also glorified." Calvinists usually say that what this means is that glorification is what's going to happen in the resurrection, of course, when Jesus returns, and that hasn't really happened yet. But it's spoken of in the past tense, "these he has glorified," because they say it is so certain to happen. It is so determined by God to happen that you can speak of it as a done deal. We're already glorified, as it were, even though in actual chronological history that has not happened yet until Jesus comes back. But because it's so certain, he can say he has glorified those people. Now, I disagree with that particular point, and I'll start there because it's an important one for the whole chain. To say that he has glorified us, past tense, is not necessarily saying that this is something that is a future, but is a certain future. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where Paul talks about a future event, no matter how certain it is, and speaks of it as if it's already accomplished. And especially in a list of things where everything else is in the past tense, And then he uses this in the past tense, too. I'm thinking he's not talking about our glorification at the end of the age. I believe he means we've been glorified in Christ because Christ is glorified. Because Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 2:6 says that we in Christ are seated in heavenly places with him. So Christ has been glorified. He's at the right hand of God. And in him, so are we. We, too, have been glorified in him. Of course, the time will come when we are individually glorified. But the church itself, the body of Christ, is those that he foreknew. And those that he foreknew, which is the church, and I take the church collectively here. I don't take it as a list of names. I believe that the body of Christ is open to anyone to be a part of. And God foreknew that there would be a body of Christ. And he predestined that those that he foreknew would be called and would eventually be conformed to the image of Christ. And these ones that he is so predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, he has gone through the preliminary steps of calling and justifying them and glorifying them in Christ. This is something that has happened already. This is not saying that everybody who's in the church at any given time will be there until the day they die. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Certainly the Bible speaks in very many places of people leaving the faith and departing from Christ. And since the Bible talks about that happening, it's evident that we don't know who will and who will not depart from the faith, but some will. The Bible says many will depart from the faith in the last days, Paul said. So the fact that some who are now in the faith will depart from the faith is guaranteed by Scripture. Therefore, it cannot be that Paul is saying here every individual who was ever justified is also destined to make it all the way to the end and be glorified, or else Paul would be contradicting himself when he said many shall depart from the faith. And where he said to Timothy, if we deny him, he'll deny us, Paul said. And so there's many other places, of course, where Paul indicates that. He says if you don't continue in his goodness, you'll be cut off too, like the unbelieving Jews were cut off in Romans 11:22. So there's a lot of places where Paul talks about people being cut off who are now Christians. And therefore, this should not be understood to be a reference to the individual fate of individual Christians, but to the collective calling of the body of Christ. God foreknew at the very beginning that there would be people who would follow Christ, and he predestined that they who follow Christ will be conformed to the image of his Son. They collectively, the church, he has called us. He has justified us, and he has glorified us in Christ because we are in Christ collectively. But I don't believe he's speaking about individual security here. I realize that Calvinists have never seen it any other way, and maybe some people who aren't Calvinists have never seen it any other way. But I believe that when Paul talks about election, he's always talking about corporate election, the election in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ participate in this reality of election that is his. And yet, being in him is a choice that is ours. The Bible makes that very clear, that we have to choose to believe. Jesus himself said to his disciples, remain in me, or abide in me. And he says, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast forth like a branch and withered and burned. So Jesus made it very clear that remaining in him is a matter of personal responsibility. He did not say that it's a guarantee, and certainly there's many places in the Scripture that make it very clear it is not a guarantee. So I think what this is saying is that collectively the body of Christ was foreknown before God brought us into existence, before God created the body of Christ. He knew there would be a body of Christ. He knew there'd be people who would follow Christ as their head and be his people. He called them by sending out the gospel. He called them out of the world. He justified those who came, and he has glorified this body in Christ because this body is one with the head who is glorified. But, of course, whether I remain in the body or not is not really in the picture here, I don't think. That's up to me, and that's why the Bible always makes it up to me. The Bible never says it's up to God to decide whether I stay a Christian or not. It does say I'm kept by the power of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, but he says, through faith. That is, I am kept by the power of God through faith. So I have the faith, and God has the power. And as I have faith, God keeps me by his power. If I give up the faith, the Bible makes it very clear, I'll no longer be a Christian, because a Christian is someone who believes. And if I stop believing, if I give up my faith, I'm no longer a believer and therefore no longer a Christian. Anyway, that's a short answer to that. The reason I give a short answer is because we're coming up on a break here, and I'm going to have to take a break but come back. Most of our stations will be continuing with us for another half hour. A few stations are going to be dropping the program at the half-hour point. We only are on the first half hour on a few stations. And so we're going to take a little break, and we're going to come back and take some more calls. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Though, whether you want to donate or not, we would encourage you to go to the website, because everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate anything. You can just download what's there. And there are hundreds of lectures, MP3 files that are of value to many of our listeners, and we have many people who get a lot out of them. Maybe you will too. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take some more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us of taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Marie from Salt Lake City, another Salt Lake City caller. Welcome, Marie. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, thank you.
Oh, cool. Okay. I'd like to welcome you to Utah. I, too, am from Salt Lake and Provo area. And I was once a Mormon, and I am definitely out of that religion now. And I would like to welcome you. I'm glad to hear there's other Christians coming out and talking to us that are lost.
Well, it doesn't sound like you're lost.
Well, we've been trying to find a church and a place to belong, but on our path, we've kind of ran into a lot of things. Kind of running into the same Mormonism things that are out there that are trying to bring you into, again,
sure,
religion, charismatic forms, and so on. And we were just going to the YouTube website and listening to Mike Volger.
I'm not familiar with
him. You know, you've heard him. You're not familiar. Anyway, they're talking about the King James Version and how truly that is the only true version because of the numbers that it represents in the Bible. Like, you can count to a certain number of chapters and it will tell you about certain things. It also tells you about God being also number one.
Well, first of all, I'll just let you know how I stand about that kind of thing. That kind of numerology stuff is what some people call magic apologetics. You could prove anything you want to with that kind of thing. You can take the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or the New King James and find some kind of numeric interesting things in the middle and the three quarters of the way through and so forth. This is not one of the ways that the Bible would encourage us to seek to know its contents. Finding magic numbers and things like that, which many people are fascinated with, is simply not one of the things that the Bible would point to about itself. The King James Version is, I believe, a good translation of the Bible. But if somebody tells you it's the only translation of the Bible in English that is reliable, that person is mistaken. And there's a lot of people who are mistaken. There's a lot of King James onlys out there. There's plenty of good translations of the Bible, and no one has ever been able to prove that the King James is the only good translation, or even necessarily the very best. I believe that the King James is a good translation. I like the King James very much, and I used it for most of my young adult life and have no problem with it even today. But I do believe that no English translation is without flaws. But the flaws in most translations are very minor and are not the kind of thing that would lead anyone astray. And the King James Version has its problems too at certain points, but they're minor. I believe all the problems with every translation are minor problems. And so I wouldn't follow that person's teaching myself about the King James being the only translation of the Bible, but I know there's a lot of people out there who are of that opinion.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you, but thanks for coming out to Utah, and I hope to listen to you more and be able to tune in.
All right.
What time are you on then from this area?
Well, let's see. I'm on the West Coast, and it's from 2 to 3. I think it's probably from 3 to 4 in your area, isn't it? What time is it there right now? Is it
3:30? Right now, 3:30.
Okay, yeah, I'm on from 3 to 4 there.
3 to 4.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm looking forward to tuning in all the time. This is the first time I heard of you, except through YouTube.
Okay, Marie. Well, thank you very much for listening and calling today. Let's talk to Dalen from Seattle, Washington. Dalen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I had just a weird, interesting question. I've been journaling and studying through Jeremiah. When Jeremiah 50 and Jeremiah 51, or Jeremiah 49 and Jeremiah 51, chapters 49 and 51, there's a kind of an odd turn of phrase that I haven't been able to, I honestly haven't been able to study much. I got six kids, so
yeah.
So I had a question for you. The verse is verse 30, and you probably know maybe where I'm going. It says, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They have become women. And in chapter 49, it says something very similar, that they would all become women. And it doesn't say as women or like women in birth pains or any of that, which is kind of alluded to in other portions of the verse. I was just wondering if you could comment on that. And I thought that kind of came across as probably the only scripture I've ever read that was really derogatory toward the gender of women. I'm wondering if you could expound on that, and I'll take my answer off the phone.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I'm not sure if you're thinking of Babylon here as an end times phenomenon, or I believe Jeremiah is talking about the ancient Babylon, and because that was, of course, the people that were coming to destroy Jerusalem when Jeremiah was writing, and he predicted that they themselves would also come under judgment. And in those chapters, especially 50 and 51 in Jeremiah, are about the destruction of Babylon and the judgment upon them. In saying that they have become women, or in the New King James it says they become like women, it is basically saying that they have not been manly. And this is not talking about being homosexual or transsexual or anything like that, if that's what you're wondering. This is simply meaning that they become not like soldiers. The mighty men have become not like mighty men, but like women. Now, women, of course, in those days, didn't have all the same roles in society that they do, that men have, as is the case in our time. Women do most everything that men do. But in those days, women stayed at home and cared for children and, made the meals and did those kinds of things. And the men went out and faced danger. They did the soldiery. They fought in the wars and so forth. So the women were the ones who were being the protected ones. They were the soft ones. They were the ones that were needing the men, the strong men, the mighty men, to protect them from outside forces. But in saying that the mighty men in Babylon have become women, I think it just means they become soft. They become vulnerable. They have not been like warriors at all. They've become they become intimidated by the dangers that have come upon them and so forth. We have a similar kind of thing in Isaiah chapter 3, because it says in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And then in verse 12, this is Isaiah 3, it says in verse 12, as for my people, their children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, I think in saying women rule over them, it's comparing the rulers of Israel to children and to women, as opposed to being manly men. And while this isn't putting women down or children down, it's saying that men ought not to be children or women. Men should be men, and women should be women, and children should be children. It's not putting women down to say that the men have become like women. It's saying that men have become like they're not supposed to be. They've become effeminate. And this is not saying that it's wrong for women to be effeminate or women to be female, but it's wrong for men to be. So I think it is a put down of the men, but it's a put down of the men, not in the sense of putting women down, but putting men down for being more like women than like men. And that's, I think, what Jeremiah is speaking about also when he talks about the Babylonian men becoming women. There are people who apply a lot of these passages to the end times. I don't think there's any good reason to do so. And I think it's artificial to do so. But some people would take Babylon in Jeremiah to be, you know, the mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots found in Revelation chapter 17. And they would, you know, where it says the men have become women, they might say, oh, look, there are now, that's what's happening now. People are changing their gender. But that's not really what Jeremiah has in mind. Of course, people didn't do that back then. They couldn't, for one thing. They didn't have the surgical ability to do that. But it's mainly just saying that the men who should be strong and manly have become effeminate and weak. And I think that's what he's suggesting there. Let's talk to Henry from San Francisco, California. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, this is Henry. I wanted to ask you about a couple of two verses in the Bible. One is First John 1:9 about confession for sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive and cleanses of all unrighteousness. And the other one is in First Corinthians, where it's talking about the church, about communion and about drinking the eating his body and drinking the blood, and how they say in the churches to examine yourself and make sure that you don't do this unworthily. And they both kind of tie in together, because what I see is a lot of that teaching today is sin conscious. It gets you focused on yourself rather than on your Lord. And because I've had friends, I've gone to church during communion, and they don't even drink the wine and the wine and the bread, because they feel unworthy when they say that. They put them into a kind of a guilt trip. And it's like, we're all unworthy. We're coming there to recognize the one who makes us worthy. We're not supposed to fix ourselves on us. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You know, and that this is my blood shed for you and my body broken for you. So it just seems like it gets us, our eyes off the reason we're there, to ourselves and how pathetic we are and what a loser we are. And boy, am I even worthy to be here? You know, it seems like it's so sin conscious, which kind of goes against Romans chapter 10, where it talks about if those old sacrifices worked, we wouldn't even have any more consciousness of sin. But this new sacrifice,
Hebrews 10,
did work.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? The new sacrifice did work. So we shouldn't be focused on our sin and having guilt trips, because we're all.
Well, okay. Okay. I hear what you're saying. Now, let me go ahead and address it. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul says, therefore, whoever, this is verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Like yourself, I've heard people say that this means that you have to be personally somehow worthy and sin-free to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. And I've always thought, well, that seems strange. I thought the purpose of participating in the body and blood of Christ was for the cleansing of sin. How would that be necessary if a person comes in, they're already sin-free? That is to say, those who have sin are the ones who need to be participating. And so I always thought it was strange that they were saying, you know, don't take this if you're not, you know, if you don't have, if you've got sin in your past or something recently. Paul is not talking about that kind of unworthiness. He says that what's going on is that people are coming to the communion supper, and that's what it was. It was a meal. And some were taking more than their share, both of the food and of the drink. And those who were taking too much of the drink were going home drunk, he said. And those who were taking too much of the food were not leaving enough food for other people, so some were going away hungry. That's what Paul says as he describes what they are doing. And he says, now, you're doing this in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner is that they are putting themselves first, that they are taking their share without, or, and more than their share, without allowing others to have their share. They're neglecting the body of Christ, that is the church, the members of the body of Christ that are with them, who are supposed to get their food too, because they didn't just take communion as we sometimes see it done in churches now, where they just take a little bit of, you know, a thimble full of wine or grape juice and a little tiny piece of cracker. In the early church, they had what they called agape feast, and that's where they took communion. And it's clear that that's what Paul's addressing here, because someone's taking so much food that others are going away hungry. Well, the way we take communion in churches today, there's the issue of going away hungry is not an issue, because no food is served. And also, of course, that some are going away drunk because they're drinking too much of the wine. So it's clear that they were at a meal table, and they were not looking out for each other. They were just looking out for themselves, which is contrary to the spirit of Christ. In fact, Paul reminds them of what Christ did in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, Paul is saying, you are doing the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus gave the bread out. He said, "Take it. Here, I blessed it. Take it and eat it. Take this cup and drink it." That is to say, Christ gave it to his disciples. And if you're not allowing your brothers and sisters to take the food, then you're operating the opposite spirit of what Jesus did. And you're not recognizing that the people that you are depriving in this way are the body of Christ. He says that's why these things have happened to you. He says many are sick among you and many have fallen asleep in verse 30, because he says you're not discerning the Lord's body. That is, you're not recognizing that the people at the table with you are the Lord's body, and you're depriving them of food by consuming more than your share yourself. This is taking it in an unworthy manner. He's not talking about if you've sinned in the past week, don't take it. He's saying this is an unworthy way to take this meal. You need to take it in the manner Jesus did. Hand the food to other people, not to yourself. And so this is where I think this passage has sometimes been misunderstood. Now, when you seem to be concerned about 1 John 1:9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And my impression was that maybe you were somehow not pleased to have that verse emphasized. Is that what you're saying?
Well, what I'm saying, well, to end the other one, on the last one, which you just said, I'd like to put the end, because he told the solution. And that whole situation with the wine and the cup, the cup. He gave the solution. He said, "Eat at home." He gave the problem, but then he also gave the solution. Eat at home before you come here.
If you can't control yourself, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, anyways, on John 1:9, it's just that I'm hearing today, which makes so much sense, is that Paul never mentioned. I mean, people say that you got to stay confessed, to stay forgiven, and all this stuff. And if our forgiveness hinged on my having every sin confessed, well, I would hope that Paul would have mentioned confession for sins somewhere in 13 letters that he wrote. I would hope Peter would have mentioned it, or Jude, or James, or any of the Gospels would mention that how important confession of sin is. And the way I understand it is that confession of sin is kind of tied in with the confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, is that when you confess you're a sinner, and you need Jesus as your Lord, that is where you step into this born-again experience, and you are now forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. So it appears to me that he's speaking to unbelievers, telling them, because in the very next verse he says that now, children, if we sin, he doesn't say, okay, well, let's just keep forgiving, keep confessing, and you'll stay forgiven. No, he says the opposite. He says, now, if we sin, we have Jesus as an advocate interceding for us. So, you see, that, I mean, it kind of takes away from what the whole point Paul is trying to make. I mean, John is trying to make in the scriptures. Because I confess because I am forgiven. I don't confess to stay forgiven or once I'm born again and confess that I am a pathetic loser, I'm not going to get to heaven without Jesus. Well, yeah, I confess my sin. I'm going to stop calling God a liar. I'm going to stop deceiving myself, and I'm going to admit, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Thank you, Jesus. And then I step into his world. And now I've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now I live in this gift of righteousness that God gives me. The Bible says that we reign in life by the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's how we reign in life. So that's where I live.
All right. Well, let me just comment on this, because I think you're reading some things into 1 John that I'm not seeing there, namely that you say he's talking to the unbeliever when he says, if we confess our sins. Usually the word we includes the writer. The writer usually, when he says we, is including himself. He could say, if he's writing to non-Christians, he could say, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. But he says, if we do. And he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you'll notice that both verse 7 and verse 9 speak about cleansing from all sin and cleansing from all unrighteousness. In verse 7, he refers to it as walking in the light. In verse 9, he refers to it as confessing our sins. And he contrasts that with the opposite attitude of saying we have no sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. Or in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. In other words, if we claim not to be sinning or not to be sinners, then we're not walking in the light. We're trying to hide something. We are, in fact, sinners. And if we try to claim that that's not true, we're trying to conceal the true nature of the case. But instead, if we walk in the light, that is what confessing our sins means. It means when I know that I've done wrong, I confess it is wrong. I don't pretend that I haven't done wrong. I'm open about it. I'm in the light. I walk in the light. Now, walking in the light is not something that non-Christians do. Walking in the light is something that Christians do. Paul does use that expression. Paul does talk about walking as children of light in Ephesians chapter 5, I guess it is. And so Paul does talk about this, as does John. And, you know, I'm not really sure what the point would be of saying that, you know, Paul didn't talk about confessing sins. Paul's writing to Christians. In most cases, he's probably assuming that these people do confess their sins. That's what Christians do. After all, Jesus told us, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. If I say today to God, forgive me my sins, that I'm confessing that I have sins. And so Jesus taught confession of sin, and he said that when you pray, you should pray this way. Now, there are people who say that the prayer Jesus taught was not for this dispensation. Those are dispensationalists. I'm not a dispensationalist myself. I believe that what Jesus taught is what disciples are supposed to do. So I think that Jesus talked about confessing sin. Paul talked about walking in the light. John equated those two things. Walking in the light is equated with confessing sin. So it seems to me like it's something that more than one author in the Bible talked about. And when you said that chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John says, my little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You were saying that this is the opposite of confessing our sins. I don't really see it as the opposite. I think Christ is our advocate when we confess our sins. Now, I believe he's our advocate even when we don't confess our sins. I believe that there are times when we don't know that we've sinned, you know, or that we've sinned more times than we can remember, and we can't confess all of our sins. But confessing that we are sinners and confessing the sins that we know about is simply part of being humble before God and walking in the light and being transparent. It's not something that is a work or something that somehow either we have to confess or else Christ as our advocate can't be one, can't be both. No, it can be both. Christ is our advocate, and we are told to walk in the light and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I've heard the view that you're sharing before. It's sometimes called the hypergrace camp, that teaches that, well, once you're saved, your sins past, present, and future are all forgiven. There's no ever a need to confess your sins again. I just don't see that in this verse. I don't think that's a good exegesis of this passage. But I'm certainly familiar with it, and I appreciate you calling.
Well, look, can I interject one more thing?
Okay.
Okay. Well, I'm not saying you don't confess. I'm saying what the word confess means is to be in agreement with God, to say with God. So we live in total agreement. I'm an ex-convict. I've been to 4 different prisons. I've been booked into San Mateo County Jail over 100 times. I've been saved for 20 years. And I am so on fire for the Lord, and I am hyper grace. I'm 100% hyper grace. I mean, that's where I live. And I tell you, it has transformed me and has made me into such a better person. And I live in agreement with God. I live confessing. I 100% confessing myself a sinner. You can't get close to God without seeing your mess. But the thing is, are we going to focus on our mess, or are we going to focus on our Lord?
All right. All right. Hey, I know you've got a lot to say, but I don't have a lot of minutes left, only about 2. So I think I've given you a lot of time to share what you've shared, and I appreciate you sharing with us today.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Jamie from Rockland, California, I don't know if we got enough time for you, but we'll give you a chance. You can have the last minute anyway. Go ahead.
I am convinced that once we are a Christian, we are always going to be a Christian. I read someplace that if we offend the Holy Spirit, that that's the only way that we can lose our salvation.
Well, to say that you believe strongly that if we are once a Christian, we're always a Christian, that simply isn't what reality tells us or the Bible. I've known lots of people who were Christians at one time, and they're not Christians now. They're atheists, or they're something else. They've become Buddhists or New Agers. They're not Christians anymore. A Christian is a follower of Jesus, and there are definitely people who follow Jesus for a while and then don't follow him anymore. And if they're following him, they are Christians. That's what a disciple is, a Christian. That's what it says in Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the word Christian just means a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said the person is a disciple if they forsake what they have and follow him. Some have done that. And some have done it for a while and then fallen away. And the Bible predicts that they will and names people who have. Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, John tells us you can't love the world and love God too. So Demas has fallen away from God, although he was a minister with Paul at one time. Jesus talked about seed that fell on ground where they believed for a while. But then when tribulation and persecution came because of the word, they fell away. And there's many references to people falling away in the Bible. So, you know, it's one thing to say, well, I believe that if once you're a Christian, you'll always be a Christian. I've got a lot of people you should tell that to, because they're not Christians now, and they know it. They don't claim to be Christians, but they used to be. So I think sometimes we say what we would like to think is true, but it's not necessarily agreeable with reality or what the Bible says. I appreciate you sharing your thoughts, though. I wish we had more time to talk about them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, as I said, supported by listeners to stay on the air. We pay for the radio time. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, so go check it out, even if you don't want to donate anything. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.